Morning, one final time to Matthew chapter 5, at least a final time for this series. Matthew chapter 5, please, in your Bibles. I want to commence reading verse 1, Matthew chapter 5. And the first verse, we'll read through to verse 16. Matthew 5, commencing the reading of God's Word, verse 1. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His Word. For His name's sake, will you bow your head for a moment with me around the throne? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Gracious God and loving Father, this morning we come afresh to the throne of God to pray for this hour of preaching. We can't do it, Lord, with any success in the energy of the flesh. Thy servant needs far more than correct homiletics, far more than orthodoxy. He needs an empowerment from heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray. This will be a time when the Holy Ghost bears witness with not only the preacher, but with the word that goes forth into the hearts of these people. Give us the hearing ear, we pray. Grant to us that meekness that will enable us to receive the engrafted word and not reject it. We pray that Thou will take tiredness from mind and body, sleepiness from the eyes, if that be a problem. We want, Lord, today to honor Thee and our worship. Enable us to sit, Lord, ready to hear whatever the Lord would have to say. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We come to the eighth and final beatitude this morning, and not without some surprises. There is, of course, the surprise that true happiness and blessing actually does rest upon a people who are persecuted. We hear echoes of those other strange sayings of Christ in those verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, actually 10 through 12. Men do not usually, I say echoes, because men do not usually view people who are poor as happy. They must be miserable, it's assumed. But Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the happy ones in life. Men don't usually view those that are mourning as being really blessed. And yet the Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. And so the Lord makes another surprising statement to these people and His disciples. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. That's a surprise. Persecution is equivalent with blessing, happiness. Christ begins with the poor and ends with the persecuted and declares that they are the ones who know real happiness in life. One thing you can be sure of as you read these Beatitudes, the wisdom of Christ is not according to the wisdom of this world. It is also surprising to see the order of this particular Beatitude. It comes right after the Lord has mentioned the blessedness of peacemakers. From being a peacemaker, he goes to being persecuted. You would think, would you not, that if a man is a peacemaker, then he would escape persecution. I mean, I can understand how a believer who is hot-headed, and there are hot-headed believers, they just set off just like that. I can appreciate how a believer who is hot-headed and a believer who is quarrelsome, you've met them, haven't you? Always ready to fight, ready to take offense. They want to quarrel about everything. I can understand how they could be the objects of persecution. They ask for it, do they not? But it seems surprising that one who would be known as a peacemaker, one who would seek for calm, who would seek to bring an end to quarreling and infighting or whatever it might be, that he would be the object of persecution. You would think that people would just get along with the peacemaker, wouldn't you? It would seem to me that this beatitude is put at the end of all of these other beatitudes in order to show us that a man can be all of these things. He can have all of these graces, all of these marks of a people who are really saved, who are truly in the kingdom of God. That he can have all of these graces and yet still be a man who's persecuted. Man may be have a poor and humble spirit and yet be persecuted. He may be of a mournful spirit, mourning over his own sins and mourning over the sins of others, and yet he be a persecuted man. He may indeed have a very meek spirit, a spirit that is submissive, that's under control, that's resigned to the will of God, that's very teachable. He can have all that and yet be persecuted. He may be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He may be a merciful man. He may be a man who is pure in heart. Indeed, he may be the greatest of all peacemakers and yet be the object of the most intense persecution. Indeed, folks, I would go so far to say this morning that the more these graces blossom and flourish in his life, the more he will be persecuted. Surprising, yet true. The thought of being persecuted for your faith in Christ is one that has troubled many Christians in this land of ours that has known, at least in our generation, relative calm as far as real persecution has come for our faith in Christ. That will change. It is changing with every passing year. That will change, but we have known, compared to other nations, other countries, relative calm as far as being persecuted for our faith in Christ. I'm not denying that that's in existence. It is there, but we've known very little by way of severe persecution for the gospel. Even though that's true, the thought of being persecuted for their faith in Christ has troubled many, many Christians in this land. They wonder how they would behave if they were called to suffer for Christ. As they read about other Christians having to suffer for Christ, they wonder how they would do. After all, it doesn't seem that it takes very much by the way of trouble or adversity in their life to discourage them. It doesn't seem to take very much by the way of affliction to get them down and just depressed and often in despair. So how in the world are they going to respond when real intense persecution comes? How will I do? How will I behave? If I am in a place where I have to renounce my faith in Christ or die, what in the world am I going to do? Or if I have to watch the death of a loved one because of my refusal to deny Christ, if I have to watch my wife being raped before my eyes and my children slaughtered, which is done, by the way, in countries where they're suffering persecution for the gospel, how am I going to respond? And when you are persecuted for your faith, even in these smaller, less intense ways, how do you respond to those who persecute you? These are real questions, and they need real answers. And Christ gives them here in verses 10 to 12. And it's from these verses that I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of facing the fire of persecution. That's my subject, facing the fire of persecution. First, there is here the fact about the fire of persecution. Then there is the reason we have to face the fire of persecution. And finally, there is the way to face the fire of persecution. So number one, the fact about the fire of persecution that God's people need to face. The fact about the fire of persecution. Remember that all of these Beatitudes, please, if you've been with us all along, you will remember that all of these Beatitudes are nothing more than descriptions that Christ is giving of those who are real Christians. These are just graces that mark the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. That they're not just a member of a visible church, of a local congregation. They actually belong to the true church of Christ. They're part of God's people. These are things that mark them. And while I freely admit that the description in our text is an indirect description of a Christian, nevertheless, it is as positive a description of a Christian as all of these other Beatitudes. In other words, a Christian to some degree, I'm not saying they're all to the same degree, but a Christian to some degree is going to be poor in spirit. And a Christian to some degree is going to mourn. And to some degree will be have meekness. All those things. And a real Christian is going to be marked, characterized by having to face persecution. In many ways, it is the most searching, I think, of all of the Beatitudes. A true Christian, here's the fact, a true Christian in some way, shape, or form is going to have to suffer persecution. This is why I speak of the fact of the persecution that God's people need to face. Just like the believer will have something of humility and so on, so he will be marked by some degree of persecution. Note the word when in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Not if men shall revile you, but when men shall revile you. Christ Jesus was always, you wouldn't expect anything else but this, he was always completely honest with men as he dealt with them. He didn't try to paint a rosy picture of what it would be like to be in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ said, you better sit down and count the cost. You better understand what it means to be a disciple of mine. What it means to follow me. Because this is not child's play. It's serious business to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. He did not promise them a life of ease and pleasure and earthly wealth so he could get a big following. Now, men today might do that. They might make all kinds of promises to garner a large following, to make personal disciples, but Jesus Christ was going to be very straightforward with those he preached to. He faced them with the stark realities of what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. And one of the facts that Christians have had to face being in the kingdom of God will that it will quite naturally incur the hatred and the opposition of those who are not in the kingdom, who are not Christians. It will incur their hatred and their opposition. Paul states the same truth with these words to Timothy. We read them this morning. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does it get any plainer than that? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I remind you in this context of what the Lord Jesus Christ said of any that would come to be his disciple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You appreciate, do you not, that the cross to those hearers of those words was the emblem of suffering. It was the emblem of death. It meant he was telling them plainly, you're going to have to suffer persecution. When Paul was establishing the new converts to Christ in Antioch and Iconium, not only did he exhort them to continue in the faith, but he said that, quote, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. John Wesley, however I may disagree with him on certain theological positions, he was a man of God. John Wesley was riding along a road one day on his horse, when it dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed. 3 whole days, and he had not suffered persecution. You know, he was an open-air preacher. He went from town to town like Whitfield and preached the gospel to the crowds that would assemble. And it was normal for them to throw whatever they had to hand, rotten eggs, stones, bricks, at these preachers because they hated them. But 3 whole days had passed for Wesley, and nothing, not one egg, not one brick had been thrown at him. And Wesley says that as he was riding along, the thought just struck him, and he became alarmed, and he says, could it be that I have sinned, and that I am backslidden? Because he wasn't being persecuted. He stopped the horse, he got down, went to one of the hedges, and got before the Lord and began to pray. And asked the Lord to search him and to show him if there was some fault, some sin in his life that he was blind to. What is interesting is that on the other side of the hedge, there was a man who heard him praying. And in essence, he recognizing the voice of Wesley, he said to himself, I'll fix that Methodist preacher. And so he picked up a brick and he hurled it at Wesley. The brick missed the target. It fell right down beside Wesley. But when Wesley saw the brick, he all of a sudden just stood up and said, thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence. Got back on his horse and went on. But do you see the thinking of Wesley? If I'm going to live godly in Christ Jesus, I'm going to suffer persecution. If I'm going to live godly, if I'm going to live like God, if my life is going to declare godliness, then I am going to suffer persecution. You, back in Hebrews 11, you read the account of that description of those. Verse 36, you don't have to turn there. Here's how they're described. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. See, that's a description of someone. These are true believers who were living godly, and they were persecuted. They were poor. They were bankrupt. They were all kinds of ways abused. They sought to live godly, and they had to suffer the fires of persecution. Now, mind you, you can try to blend in with the world if you want to escape that. But I will promise you that if you're going to live godly, you're going to have to face persecution. There's been many a wife who's been married to an unbelieving husband and whose attempt to live in godliness and to rear her children in godliness has brought down the wrath of the husband. He's been in opposition. He's persecuted his own family because the wife has tried to live godly. There have been employees who have refused to go along with some sin of their employer, and they've had to suffer as a result of it. Sometimes they've lost their jobs, they've lost performance, they've lost advancing in the company, because they're just not going to go along with something that is unethical. They can't, because they're following Christ. And it's cost them. They've been persecuted. I'm not saying what kind of persecution God's people will have to endure. I'm just saying that they will, in one way or another, to some degree or another, you're going to have to face persecution if you are a child of God. That's the fact of the matter, you will see from the surrounding context, which the Lord deals with how we are to understand this word persecution. It can be a persecution that's aimed at the body. In other words, physical torture, death, abuse. Christ refers to the persecution of the prophets. In other words, that would be Jeremiah, for instance, and Isaiah and Micah. They received physical persecution for their faith in God. Physically, they were tortured. But the Lord also shows a persecution that is verbal. Men shall revile you, he says. The word means to upbraid and to reproach. He says, they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, Christ says that you can expect, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to follow me, you can expect to be persecuted by the tongues of others, by their harsh and hateful words, by their lies and by their slanders and by their accusations. Just expect it. It may be the loss of a job. It may be angry words or mocking words or spiteful words that you have to endure. It may be that your name is besmirched and that your reputation is dragged through the muck and the mire. But whatever it is, the stark reality is that Christians are going to have to suffer persecution, and it's not going to get better, it is going to get worse. First point. The second truth we glean from this passage is the reason God's people have to face the fire of persecution. The reasons they have to face the fire of persecution. First, God Himself, here's the first reason, God Himself has put enmity between the seed of Satan, Satan's kingdom, and the seed of Christ, Christ's kingdom. You recall the promise back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 where God speaks to Satan and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now there's going to be therefore variance, there's going to be strife between the seed of Satan, his line, his kingdom, his armies, you might say, and the seed of the woman, which would be the seed of Christ, His own people. There's going to be enmity, variance, strife. Because Satan has this deep and vicious hatred for God, he has a deep and vicious hatred for God's people and anything to do with God's people. It was because of this very hatred for God that he aimed at the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It was malicious, and he's still aiming at the destruction of men and women. But even though Satan succeeded in tempting them to sin, God steps, he steps into the scene in grace, and he says, I'm going to put this division, this dividing line, there's going to be strife between you always. And from that day forward, the wicked have sought to persecute the godly. And there are many cases where you can give no other reason for the hatred than the fact they are of Satan's seed. There's no rhyme nor reason why they're persecuting. They just hate God's people. Because Satan is the one who's their master. Proverbs 29, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So, you know, folks, that will be the fundamental reason why there is persecution. God has placed enmity between those two kingdoms. Secondly, Jesus Christ says it's for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want you to note those words carefully, because not all persecution is included in this beatitude, only persecution for righteousness' sake. In other words, it is as Paul, we said, told Timothy, it's the godly who will live godly in Christ Jesus that will suffer persecution. And as I said in my introduction, the more godly you are, the more you're going to suffer persecution. There's an illustration of this in Scripture in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Five of those churches, you will find there is much said about the persecution they're having to suffer. Two of them, there is very little, if anything at all, said about their suffering. Those two churches are Sardis and Laodicea. Five of them, the mention, the bringing up, the dealing with, the persecution they have to face. Not so with Sardis and Laodicea. What is said about the church at Sardis? I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You've got a reputation, but it's not real. You don't suffer persecution. Laodicea, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Those two churches were in the worst spiritual condition than all the rest, yet these two churches have the least suffering of the others. The more power and life of godliness he has, the more a believer is likely to suffer. The more godly a church is, and I'll talk about that in a moment, the more godly it is, the more it seeks to follow Christ, the more it's going to have to suffer persecution. Christ says the persecution is for righteousness' sake. It's because of the righteous life, the holy life, that a Christian suffers. Now, I want you to see that the Lord immediately says, following this statement about this persecution, verses 13 through 15, Christians are there described by the Lord as salt and light. Salt is used to keep meat from rotting. It holds back corruption. Light, on the other hand, is used to dispel darkness. It exposes things that people would rather have kept in darkness. And Christ says plainly that Christians, by manifesting these graces in their lives, all of these beatitudes, by evidencing these things, they are going to act as salt and light in society. In the home, at the job, at the grocery store, at the mall, wherever they go, as they manifest these graces, they act as salt and light. Before even getting to how this applies to persecution, I want to first say that Christians are not to live in seclusion from the world. You're not to go in your little corner and close your doors and say, I am to have no contact with the world around me. I want to live in my quiet little corner, safe and sound. Well, you cannot be salt and you cannot be light if that is your mentality. In order for salt to stay back corruption, it will take salt being applied to corruption. In order for light to dispel darkness, it will require it being placed upon a candlestick and shining in society. There is no such thing, mark my words, there is no such thing as a Christian nunnery or a Christian convent. The very idea of being salt and light precludes such thinking. You don't hide a candle under a bushel. It is as we live and move and work in this world that we dispel the light, that we shine forth, and that deals with the darkness. That exposes sin. It exposes the works of darkness. And guess what's going to happen when you do that? Men, people aren't going to like it. If we are afraid to be salty, if we are afraid that our stand for Christ and our separation from the sin of this world, and yes, the sin in the church, if we are afraid that our stand, our being salty, is going to irritate somebody and make people not like us, if we're afraid of that, then we have lost our savor. We have lost our saltiness. Salt that is savory, if you want to find out if it still has its savor, take your open wound and pour salt into it and see what response the body has. Man, it burns. It irritates. And if we're going to be salt, not afraid to pay the price, it's going to bring on persecution. People aren't going to like it. It irritates them. It burns. Doesn't make a pleasant experience. It's not fun. And hey, you folks know what life is about, don't you? It's all about having fun, isn't it? Don't mess up my fun. Don't mess up my so-called happiness. Don't disturb that. Don't bring my sins to light. Don't expose my wrongdoings. You just keep quiet. Don't, by your refusal to run with me and do what I want you to do, don't expose me. I want you to sort of blend in with me. That's what the world wants. Just blend in. Living out our normal Christian life, living out the normal Christian life in front of people of this world, by living among them and yet not running with them to their excess of riot, as Peter refers to it, by conducting ourselves unashamedly as Christians, it is in this way that we act as salt and light. But you can see, can you not, if we're going to do this, if we're serious about this, if we're serious about these graces, these characteristics in our lives, then inevitably it's going to lead us to be persecuted one way or another. Because people don't like their sins being exposed. Do you like it? Even as a Christian? You mean to tell me that when you have sat there in that pew and you have heard the preacher say with something that has hit home, and you thought he knows secrets that I didn't think he knew, you tell me that's been a pleasant experience for you? You said, ah, come on, heap it on, preacher. Give me some more. I watch you. I watch your heads go down. I know something I've just said has struck a note. I didn't know anything about it. It's for God's people, it's not initially a pleasant experience. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. But the point I'm making now is, if you don't find it a pleasant experience, can you imagine what the ungodly think about it when your life or when your speech exposes their sin? They are not going to be happy, and you're going to have to suffer persecution if you're going to take your stand. It was for righteousness' sake that Abel was murdered by his brother. And a righteous life will always condemn the world, and the world will hate you for it. The Pharisees nailed our Lord Jesus to a cross because he exposed them, and they hated him for it. A righteous believer stands smack in the way of the corrupt desires of men. And they resent it, and in some way they will persecute. And when all is said and done, what they are seeing, and here's the point, what they are seeing is Christ. And it is Christ, that's the one they hate. It's not you, he tells them. it's me. Because it's Satan. And Satan sees me. And he hates it. So we have to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. God also wills that we suffer persecution to reveal what's in our hearts. If there was no persecution for Christ's sake, it would be hard to find out just who the hypocrite is and just who the genuine believer is. It is the righteous life that is lived in the midst of persecution that draws a great dividing line between the empty professor and the true possessor of Jesus Christ. So often it has been the fires of persecution that has made that distinction. These are the Lord's people. They are going through the fire. These other ones want nothing to do with it, and they walk away from it. Isn't that in the parable of the sower? Oh, the immediate hearing the word of God, with joy they receive it, but then the sun comes up. There's the fires of persecution and trials and affliction for the word's sake. And what happens? They walk away. Not the true people of God. They stay by the stuff. The persecution makes that revelation of who belongs to the Lord and who just say they belong to the Lord. Fourthly, the Lord wills the persecution of His people in order that it would serve as a righteous judgment on the wicked. God has all methods and means of justifying Himself when He pours out His judgment upon those who are godless. And there it will be at the end of time. You did this to my servant. You did this to my child. You persecuted him here and there. And my judgment is righteous. And it will leave them absolutely speechless on that day of judgment when the books are open, folks. God will make use of that persecution to judge the ungodly. Fifthly, God wills the persecution of His people to reveal His power and grace to them. I know right well there are things that you will not, you will read about them and you'll agree with them and you'll believe them, but there were things about the power of God and the grace of God that you will never experience until you've had to face persecution. Until you've had to go through the fire. And there's no doubt in my mind that these young men by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young men, they knew God. They believed in God. But I'll tell you one thing. They found out something about God in the fire of the furnace that they never knew otherwise. They found something about His power and His grace that they would have never known if they had not been placed in the fire. And God did not stop Nebuchadnezzar from throwing them into the furnace. But He kept them while they were there. What would you have rather had? Which experience? Getting delivered from the fiery furnace or being thrown into it and experiencing something of God that you would have not had you not been thrown into it? Which one would you want? The heart of faith would say, throw me in, because I know I will experience God's power and God's grace that I would not experience otherwise. Why does God send persecution to our lives, finally? To exercise our graces. To exercise our graces. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego certainly did experience the power and the grace of God in their lives, but they also found something else within them. It revealed the grace of the Lord in their own souls. I'll say more about that in just a moment. It revealed the grace of God in their own hearts, that they would not back down, and God met with them. And God will bring persecution into your lives in order to develop His grace in your own soul. You want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so often, folks, I have to say that what most Christians want, they will make that prayer, Lord, I want to grow in grace. I don't want to be a spiritual pygmy. I don't want to stay stunted in my spiritual growth. Man, I've been saved for 30 years. I should be growing much more than this. I should be farther along in my life than I am. I want to grow in grace. And you know how most of us want to grow in grace? We want to wake up one day and all of a sudden we're more spiritual. And we want to wake up one day and all of a sudden we're stronger believers. And the troubles don't bother us so much. And our desires for that which is evil have been so quashed. We'd hope that in, as Newton wrote, I'd hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. That's how we want it, isn't it? Let's be honest. That's how we want it. Instantly. I can go to McDonald's and get my food instantly. I should be able to go to the throne of grace and get my grace instantly. And just be so grown up right away. That's how we want it. But God says, no. You're going to have to suffer. And I'm going to send trials. I'm going to put you in the fire of persecution. And there your grace is going to grow. It won't grow otherwise. That's why God brings persecution to our lives. Third and final point. The way God's people should face the fire of persecution. The fact, the reason for it. Now, how do we deal with it? How are you supposed to respond when you've taken your stand, you've spoken up against something which, as far as your heart is concerned, as far as your convictions are concerned, is just plain wrong. And you can't go along. And that brings, that incurs the wrath of other people. They're not happy with what you've done. And they let it be known. And they make life miserable for you. And they say all manner of evil things against you falsely. How do you respond? Let me say first what you don't do. Do not get despondent. Jesus Christ says just the opposite here. Do not get despondent in persecution. Don't be all of a sudden surprised. Don't be shocked. Because it's going to happen if you're going to live godly, if you're going to be salt, and if you're going to be light. Well, then there are certain consequences. So don't get despondent about it. I mean, don't get disappointed. You shouldn't be. Should you be disappointed? From what Jesus Christ says here, should you be disappointed when persecution comes because you're trying to be salt and light to wherever you are? No. Don't be despondent. Furthermore, don't become resentful. That's very easy when you're persecuted to get bitter, to hold a grudge in your own heart. Because what you're trying to do is what is right. You're trying to stand upon the Word of God. And people are making it very uneasy for you. And here you are trying to do what's right, and you're being opposed for it. And the natural thing is to drop into resentment and bitterness. Don't do that. Never has paid off. Always wrecks and ruins. But thirdly, do not seek revenge. Do not. Now that would be natural to get your own back. You have been persecuted. You have been attacked. You have been opposed. The natural thing is, I'm going to get back and I'm going to try to damage because I've been damaged. I've been spoken against. I've been lied about. Well, I'm going to expose them and this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to get my own back. I'm going to get revenge. Don't you do it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I'll deal with that. That's not your business. What is your business when you're persecuted? What is it? The Lord says this, rejoice and be exceeding glad. I'm being persecuted. This statement precedes the persecution at Jerusalem, the persecution of Nero, when he ripped families apart, when he had wives burned at the stake in front of their husbands, when he had believers dropped into boiling vats of oil. Christ Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, not in the death of a loved one, but in the fact that you're being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth. Rejoice and exceeding glad, he says. Now you and I know that that is not natural. It's not natural. How do you do that? When you get mocked for bowing your head publicly in prayer, when your co-worker takes a shot at you because you take a stand for the Word of God and for what is right, you can get all red in the face and get mad and start get angry and start shouting and screaming at them and fighting with them and arguing. That won't help your cause any. The Lord says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. When you're opposed, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Number one, how do you do it? Realize that if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, it means you are what you're claiming to be, a Christian, that you're righteous. I'm His. I am suffering for righteousness' sake. And you understand you have to be able to define this. You understand this. I mean, there must be a righteous way. There must be a righteousness that you are seeking to defend and are willing to suffer for. You have to be able to put it into concrete terms. It's not some nebulous, airy, fairy righteousness. It's that which is circumscribed by the Word of God. Well, He says the righteous are going to be persecuted. I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I am what I claim to be. Secondly, as you face the persecution, you must realize that you are on the Lord's side and the Lord is on your side. It certainly makes the persecution a whole lot easier to bear when you know that you are not in this alone, that God is not going to depart from you. He is with you in this and for you. Thirdly, it means you are becoming like Jesus Christ. You are being treated like Christ was being treated. You are entering what Paul said, the fellowship of His sufferings. That's what Paul wanted. I want to be treated like Christ was treated. I want to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. And His sufferings was persecuted by His own people and crucified. I want to enter into that communion of that kind of suffering. You're not a masochist. But you want to walk with Christ and you want to be like Christ. And that, you see, if it's the way of righteousness, that's what it's all about. It's all about being like the Lord and others seeing Christ in you and not liking it. Fourthly and finally, He tells them to rejoice because it's proof positive of where they're headed. Great is your reward in heaven. In heaven. You're blessed and you're happy. You know what God is saying at the end of all this? There is a blast of hell. That is persecution. And however fiery that blast of hell may be towards God's people, however fiery that blast may be of hell towards you, God is going to meet that with the blessing of heaven. That's fact. It won't. You see, when they were going through the fires of persecution like you and I only read about, when men are put to death for their faith in Christ, when they really have to suffer and suffer deeply, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when I can look upon the face of my Savior. All of life's trials and persecutions will seem as nothing when I see Christ, when I am rewarded with the blessing of heaven, because the blast of hell will always be met with the blessing of heaven. Always, always, always. How, pray tell, do you rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're persecuted? How else do you go through the fires if you don't believe this? What's going to prevent you from getting bitter and resentful and striking back and angry and blowing up? It is this. How you respond. Now, what about you? I don't know. Are you facing persecution? Work out there in the world, because you're going to be serious about being salt and about being light in the world. One thing you do not want to do is to compromise. You do not want the compromise to save your skin, to save your self-reproach, to save your self-persecution. Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. That's when you're happy. I can only conclude that if I'm going to try to escape it by compromise, by not being so salty and not being a very bright light, that I'm going to miss the blessing of happiness and joy. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we know it's one thing to read the word of God, to understand it. But Lord, the part we find hard is putting it into practice. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for that grace, the spiritual power to be salt, to be light, to be prevented from becoming bitter, vindictive, and vengeful. We pray that Christ will be seen clearer in us than ever before. And men will wonder at how we can go through the persecution and yet rejoice and be exceeding glad. Seal Thy truth now to our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.